Well, we're coming to Luke's gospel tonight, and you have the notes for this gospel there. And I want to begin by talking a little bit about Luke and the recipient of this gospel, because it's a person. And he's identified in verse 3 as Most Excellent Theophilus. We don't know a lot about Theophilus, and we know a few things about Luke. Paul speaks of him as the beloved physician. We know Paul, he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys, and as a matter of fact, the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles was also written by Luke to this same individual, Theophilus. The best we can glean from church history outside of the New Testament would present a story something like this. Luke's name, Lucan, is a common slave name. And in the period of history around New Testament times, it was very common in the Roman Empire to own slaves. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on any ethnicity of an individual. As a matter of fact, there were many people that actually sold themselves as slaves. They were well paid. They were well educated. As a matter of fact, generally speaking, the slaves were more educated than the people that owned them. They were responsible for administering the estates of the wealthy, for educating the children of those that owned them. And so it was not a bad life, and that's why people were willing to sell themselves into slavery for the benefits of it. Also, it was not an uncommon thing to find that a wealthy slave owner, when you realize that not only is mom and dad owned by him, but any children that are born to him automatically become his. And when a young person would demonstrate academic potential, it would not be uncommon for that slave owner to underwrite the education of that individual. And it's believed that was the case for Luke, that Luke, probably from the same area as Paul, Tarsus perhaps, was educated and then later attended medical school. And it's believed that Theophilus was the person who owned him and funded his education. And then because of another cultural tradition, I guess we could say, it was certainly not a legal requirement, but when a young person would finish training as a professional, like a doctor, for example, it was also common that the one who owned them and funded their education would also give them their freedom, therefore, to ply their education and training in the community. And it's believed that's what happened between Theophilus and Luke. And then because Luke was so beholden to Theophilus, had such great desire that he come to know the Savior, that it was motivation for him to search out and write all of the detail about our Lord's life and ministry, put it into the good news according to Luke, and then later to continue to write about all that Jesus continued to do in the church in the book of Acts. So we have these two volumes written by Luke to this man by the name of Theophilus. Now, Luke has looked to eyewitness sources in the writing of his book. He begins by saying, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed closely all things, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke writes. Now, when we were in this, in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Mark didn't have a birth narrative, but Matthew did. One of the things you'll see that's different for Luke is that Luke is not following a fulfillment motif. He's writing to a Gentile audience, Matthew writing to a Jewish audience, and Matthew wanted his audience to realize that all of these things happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which were written by the prophet saying, da-da-da-da-da. But Luke is not interested in that for the Gentiles. He just states the fact of it. And we have some things here in Luke's account we don't have in Matthew and Mark or John. And that is some background about John the Baptist and his family, and also some of the details of Gabriel's coming to Mary prior to her birth, and then Mary's visit to John the Baptist's mother. Those kinds of details we have here in Luke we didn't have in the other synoptic gospel. So let's look at the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of it. There's some really interesting things that are here, some encouraging things, I believe, in what we'll read here. Verse 5, chapter 1, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now that's a real interesting thing, because Zacharias' responsibility on this occasion is to maintain the altar of incense, and the altar of incense is what represents the prayers of the saints before God. And it's interesting the tie that will come here in just a moment. It says in verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." And I wonder, what would we have thought had we been standing there and suddenly an angel appears to us? I think we'd be a little anxious and fearful as well. It's understandable. "And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias.'" Well, yeah, good said. I mean, that doesn't settle the issue to me. Don't be afraid. But notice the next statement. "Your prayer is heard." Serving the altar of incense, the people are outside praying at the time of the altar of incense. It represents the prayers of the saints. And the announcement of the angel while he's doing this is, "Zacharias, don't be afraid. God's answered your prayer." Now, I want you to know this is not a prayer that was just cast before God in the last 24 hours. You see, the background is that Elizabeth has not been able to have children. She's barren. And it is very obvious, since they have no children, that it's likely they've been praying since the beginning of their marriage, which implied has been a long time. They were praying about a child, and it seems that the possibility of having a child probably, if not has come to an end, is not far from coming to an end, given their advanced age. And so he says, "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John." Have you ever toyed with the notion of giving up on prayer? I prayed about this 30 years ago. Just write that one off. It's never coming to pass. And here's an example of the kind of response by God to prayer in, not now. He didn't say no. He didn't say yes immediately. He just said, okay, but not now. I have a time for that. Zacharias, Elizabeth didn't know that. But God did. He had all that planned. You're going to have a son. His name will be John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. You do some exegesis on this verse. It doesn't say that he's going to be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. It says he will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That is, from the time of birth forward. And the word fulfilled here is the word pimplemi. And the word pimplemi in concept means to be influenced, dominated, controlled by. And what this indicates is that the Holy Spirit is going to be a major influence in John's life from his birth throughout his whole ministry. That's simply what it means. And it says, therefore, of his ministry, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. But we've talked about that earlier in Matthew's gospel, that John came typically of Elijah. That is, he's going to do at the first advent what Elijah will do at the time of the second advent, the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. But he's going to have the same ministry. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He is a forerunner, an upfront, if we put it in modern terminology, an upfront PR man to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. Now, Zacharias says to the angel, how shall I know this? Meaning, how do I know this is going to happen? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. You can understand the implications of all that. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. And the reason is, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So the people waited for him. They marveled that he lingered such a long time. You know, how long does it take to take care of that altar? And finally he comes out. When he came out, he couldn't speak. And they couldn't put it together. They thought that perhaps it says he had seen a vision in the temple. He beckoned them and remained speechless. I guess he's playing whatever that game is that people play, charades, you know, trying to figure it out. He couldn't do that. Now, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months. She's embarrassed, I guess, now at this late stage in life of being pregnant. And she said, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Now the scene shifts a little bit. It says, now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it says that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. And he was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, For you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now that's significant because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a promise that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And the angel is now announcing to Mary that the covenant, the agreement that God had made with David is going to be fulfilled in her son. And it says, verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now we have another question. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now there's a difference in the question of Zacharias and the question of Mary. Do you notice here that the angel does not rebuke her for a question? He just gives her more information. See, that was really the base of her question. Zacharias' question was on the basis of lack of faith. How are you going to do this? I'm an old man. My wife's an old lady. How are you going to do this? And Mary is saying, well, how's this going to come about? I've never had relations with a man. And what she's looking for, she didn't doubt what he said was going to happen. She just wanted more information. And therefore, the angel responded and gave her more information. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And then he informs her about her cousin Elizabeth, her relative. Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. See, there was no lack of faith. Fine, the Lord said it, let's do it. And that was her attitude. Mary, therefore, excited about her good news and that of her relative Elizabeth, travels to meet with, in Judah to meet with Elizabeth. And Elizabeth makes a proclamation as a result of Mary coming. When Mary comes into her presence, Elizabeth feels the babe, that is John, leap in her womb. And then she is filled with the Spirit. It says, and again, in verse 41, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the term is pimplemi, the same that was said of John the Baptist. Let me just pause here to say, because in the Gospels we don't run across the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit very often, and here's basically what it means. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated filled. One is pimplemi, and one is the verb plerao. Now, you don't have to remember all that. Just understand the two words, pimplemi, plerao, two different words. But they have the same meaning. Literally, they mean to fill something with something. If I had a large glass up here and a pitcher, and it was full of water, and I began to pour the water into the glass, that would be filling the glass with water. That's the literal sense of filling something with something. And both of the terms, pimplemi and plerao, are used in a literal sense that way. We'll get in John's Gospel in a few weeks. And when they're at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Martha is going to anoint his feet with a very costly spikenard ointment. And the text says, and the room was filled with the fragrance of that perfumed ointment. That's a literal filling something with something. Plerao, by the way. Then Acts 1, at Pentecost, or Acts 2, I should say, Pimples Meus, when it says that there was a sound that filled the whole room where they were. That's filling something with something. That's the literal sense of both words. But outside of a literal use, and the context makes it abundantly clear if it's literal or not with illustrations like that, the same words are used as a metaphorical term. And when used as a metaphor, they both mean to be influenced or controlled by something. And when you look in the scriptures, you'll find that people are normally influenced and controlled mostly by emotions. I'll try to point out some to you as we go through Luke's gospel. We could have done the same in Matthew and Mark, but we'll find in Nazareth in a few chapters in this session that after the Lord Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue there, it says when it dawned on them what he had said, they understood it. They were filled with rage. See, there's filled with rage. And the principle is whatever fills you, that is whatever influences and controls you, will demonstrate itself behaviorally in your life. So you can look in the context to say they were filled with whatever it is, and here's the behavioral manifestation of that. So they were filled with rage, and it says the action was they led him to the brow of the hill to throw him off. That's the result of being influenced and controlled by rage. John the Baptist's ministry, as I said, is going to be influenced, controlled by the Spirit from his birth onward. Now, both of those words mean the same in meaning, and they both use the same, but there is a distinction between the two as you look at them in the Scriptures. For Pimple Me, it's always viewed as a sovereign act of God. Man plays no part in this, except that God moves on a person and influences or controls them, and always you'll find in the context, unless no result is mentioned specifically, which is a rarity, what you'll find is some ministry, normally a ministry of the word or a proclamation, like in Elizabeth's case, for example, there'll always be some kind of activity of ministry that follows. Pimple Me. We're never commanded to seek after or desire this sort of filling. It's God's sovereign act. Many times when I'm teaching the Scripture, I will have things come to my mind. I don't mean things that I've never learned before. I mean there will be passages and illustrations from the Scriptures that will come to my mind that have a direct bearing on what I'm teaching. Things that I had not planned to say before I taught. I take it that's the Pimple Me sort of filling where the Holy Spirit influences, controls you for the moment in the proclamation of the Word. Or you may be on an airplane, you may be flying somewhere, you strike a conversation with someone, and all of a sudden you realize, God's really set me up for this. And you realize that He's influencing, controlling you in your ministry to that person. That's Pimple Me sort of filling. Now the difference is plerao is the sort of filling that we're commanded to do. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, that's excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the contrast is really telling there. Don't be drunk with wine. If you were driving down a street and you were driving erratically and a policeman saw you, he's likely to pull you over and have you breathe in a little tube to find out if you're driving under the influence. He may even write you up if you were driving under the influence. Why? Because your behavior was in line with what was influencing and controlling your life at the time. And so therefore, helps understand the concept, don't be drunk with wine, where it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the context of Ephesians 5:18, it says, speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And then he amplifies that, wives to husbands, husband love wives, Children, obey your parents. Parents, raise your children right. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves right. All of that is the behavioral results that should be seen from living under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. That's what they are in context. So when we look at these words fill, just think about influence, control, and we'll watch them as we go through. What is it that controls you? Well, Elizabeth makes this proclamation in chapter 1, and then we come to the circumcision of John, which is 8 days according to Mosaic law. And Zacharias is going to be said to be filled in verse 67, and his prophecy is the result of that filling. And then we come to chapter 2, and begins with the Christ is born to Mary. It says, it came to pass in those days that a decree... How do you get somebody who lives in Nazareth down to Bethlehem, Ephratah, which is where Micah, chapter 5, said Messiah would be born? Remember, everyone knew that because when the Magi came and said, you know, we've seen his star, Herod gets shaky about, oh, there's somebody going to take over. They called the teachers of Israel and said, where's Messiah supposed to be born? They didn't hesitate. In Bethlehem. That's what Micah said. So Mary is in Nazareth. How do you get her from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, she's of the house and lineage of David. So is Joseph. So all you have to do, God, is put it on the heart of the ruler, Augustus Caesar, to put a decree that the whole world's going to be taxed and you have to go register to the city of your birth. And that's what he did. It says the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So Joseph went up, and it had to be at the right time, else he'd have gone registered and gone back to Nazareth. So it's in the final days of Mary's pregnancy, and they went. And by the way, the route that they would have taken from the Upper Galilee area to Jerusalem is really not that bad. They'd really come right across the mountain ridge down to Jerusalem. And one wonders, why would you take a pregnant woman on a donkey and so on? But it was really not that big a deal, frankly, for them to do that. So they went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, until Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for the inn in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds. See, what's raised in Bethlehem are the lambs that are used in sacrifice in the temple. And it just wasn't any old shepherds out in the field. It was the shepherds that had the charge of looking over the sacrificial lambs. Interesting that the announcement of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is coming to them. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were greatly afraid, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, what shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe, a brephus, that's a brand new child, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, in a feed trough. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So the angels had gone. The shepherds said one another, let's go see. They came in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the brephus, the babe, lying in a manger. And they all marveled at this. But it says, verse 19, that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't have all the detail. But as the events transpired and what came to pass as a result of what the angel had announced to her, she's constantly thinking about, I think, boy, what's my son going to be like? The Son of God. What will that be like, having the Son of God in my home? To be responsible together with Joseph for raising him. Well, the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised. This is all in the winter of 54 B.C., by the way. Winter of 54 B.C. And then the Lord Jesus is presented with his parents, his mother, for the days of her purification. And to just show you something of the economic level of Joseph, it says, verse 23 and 4, as it is written in the law of Moses, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was a provision for the very poor in Israel. If you couldn't afford one of the other prescribed animals, you didn't have any money, you could offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and it would be acceptable. And so therefore, our Lord was born, we can say, into poverty. Remember, he, even though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, in spiritual heritage, of course. Now, there are two people here, one by the name of Simeon, and a lady by the name of Anna. Both of them had looked expectantly to the coming of the Messiah. Simeon had actually prayed to God and said, Lord, I don't want to die until my eyes have seen your servant. So Luke says that this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation, notice, to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. See, in the Lord Jesus, the gospel is going to go beyond the nation of Israel to include the Gentiles, even Simeon at the circumcision of the Lord Jesus. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary would have no idea at this point what that would mean in terms of watching her son nailed to a cross. Now, there was an elderly lady by the name of Anna. She had been married for 7 years, and then she'd lived as a widow for 84. And after her husband had died, after those 7 years as a young woman, she worked in the temple all of her life. She would not depart from the temple, the text says, verse 37, serve God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Interesting about Anna, too, she's one of those so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. You remember when the Assyrians took out the 10 northern tribes in 722 B.C., they didn't come back to the land like many of the southern tribes taken out by Babylon did, and they become the so-called 10 lost tribes, like nobody knows where they are. But here's Anna of the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 northern tribes. She's at the circumcision of Jesus. I mean, they're out there. People know them individually. So, you know, even though we didn't hear the tribes in mass, individuals of those tribes are out there. Now, remember in the other synoptic gospels that Herod wanted to wipe out anyone who would challenge him as king in Israel. Remember, he had all the babies killed from 2 years old and under. It was at that time that Joseph was warned by God in a dream to flee to Egypt. And then later, when Herod had died, then the instruction came, well, you can go back home now because the one who sought the child's life is dead. Well, we see that verses 39 and 40. When they performed all the things according to the law, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth. And yet it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And the child now is an older child, that word, not a Brephus that would have been taken immediately to Egypt. But we've jumped over a period of time here. Guesses are, estimates are about probably 3 B.C., the year after Herod, because he died in 4 B.C., So the Lord Jesus in 3 B.C., he was born the winter of 5, 4 B.C., and this is in 3 B.C., Herod died in 4 B.C., so he's a couple of years old by this time. Now we jump some more time in verse 41, because we come to A.D. 7-8 in there, and our Lord is 12 years old. And this is the time when he goes up to Passover with his family, time when he's 12 years old, and while he's there in the temple is going to astound the teachers. And his parents aren't going to understand where he is. They leave to go back home. They can't find him, and then they find him in the temple. And he said to them, verse 49, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And yet they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all of these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we come from the time that he's 12 years old to the time of the beginning of his ministry, which is about 30. And so we've come a little ways up the road. He'll begin his public ministry when he is in 30, born in 5, 4 B.C. So he's about 34 or 35 years old when he begins his public ministry. Now, it's in 28 to 30, that's the time of John the Baptist's ministry. We can even pin that extra biblically because it's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We have a time marker there. So it's in 28 to 30 A.D., and the Pontius Pilate was being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, and so on. And Annas and Caiaphas being high priest. And all of those figures already at the beginning of our Lord's ministry will be the key players of the Passion Week that we've already looked at in some detail. John announces that he's a voice, and he preaches to the people, chapter 3. Over in chapter 3, verse 23, actually in 21, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. We've talked about that in the other Gospels to some detail. But in verse 23, we have something I mentioned when we were in the first session in Matthew, a different genealogy. I said to you that the Lord Jesus had to have legal rights to the throne. And therefore, Matthew's gospel, which is to the Jews, puts forth Joseph's genealogy. Joseph also had to have rights to the throne. That is, he had to be a physical descendant of David. And indeed, the genealogy demonstrates that. And the Lord Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, and the rights to the throne always come on the male side. And so therefore, it had to be demonstrated that he had legal rights to the throne. That's done in Matthew's genealogy, that of Joseph. But here, we tie Jesus physically back to David, and we do that through Mary's genealogy. And so the genealogy of Luke is Mary's genealogy, but also remember that the Lord Jesus is tied not only back to David, but to Abraham, but also back to Adam, tying him to the first man. Remember, Jesus calls himself what? The Son of Man, picking up on the mandate that God gave to Adam, that man would rule his creation. And then David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you have regard for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels, but then crowned with honor and glory." Now there is a fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the whole human race that are united to him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2. So it's important to tie him all the way back to Adam. Now here's another thing. Some people who call themselves Christians want to see the early chapters of Genesis, particularly Genesis 2 and 3, as nothing more than an allegory to explain how evil got into the human arena. Now, you need to understand that there are about, if I recall correctly, about 31 times in the Scriptures where Adam is viewed as a historical human being. And this is one of those. In the genealogy of the Lord Jesus through Mary, it goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. That's not an allegory. That's a literal person. And therefore helps us to understand, in face of those who think it's allegory, to demonstrate that the garden scene is not an allegory to try to teach something. It was an actual historical event. Adam was a real person. He's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Now in chapter 4 of Luke, we have what was parallel in the others, and that is the temptation of the Lord Jesus following his baptism. He was led by the Spirit. Notice the terms that Luke uses. Then Jesus, being full of, literally, playrace, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted those 40 days. Earlier I explained to you that everything that the Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he did in the power of the Spirit. Remember, as the incarnate God-man, it's been a while since I mentioned this, so I'm mentioning it just by way of review, that the incarnate God came into this world as a God-man, and according to Philippians 2, he laid aside or suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes, like omniscience, omnipotence, those kinds of attributes, so that he could experience life as a man. And therefore, everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember when we were in Matthew 12, he made this statement to them. He said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons," and the "if" there means "and I do," "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Everything he did was in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, he was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And they said, Well, how did he walk on water and how did he do those miracles? Did you ever ask a question? How did Moses part the Red Sea? How did they walk across the Jordan dry shod? How did all that happen? How did Elijah raise the dead? Elisha? All done the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing that the Lord Jesus did. Everything he did was in the power of the Spirit. He did not take his divine prerogatives back until his ascension back into heaven. We get to John in a few weeks, chapter 17. He will pray to the Father, "Return unto me the glory which I had with you before the world was." And it will be returned at his ascension. Now, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. He goes back to his hometown, and the reception is not nice. Verse 16, as I said, he comes back, and everybody's excited about his being there. Man, our hometown son has come back, and they invite him, as was customary, to read in the synagogue. And he turned in the book of Isaiah, and he began to read Isaiah 49. But the interesting thing is that he stopped in the middle of a sentence in Isaiah. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What does it say? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Who's going to do that? God's anointed, the Messiah. And Jesus said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's he saying to the crowd? "I'm he." No, they don't like it. So it says, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" See, they couldn't get beyond the temporal, physical. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said, "You will assuredly say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were, here's our word, pimple me, filled with wrath. Well, we say, okay, filled, to be influenced, controlled by something. We're looking for some behavioral manifestation of that. They were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. You don't think emotions can influence you to do stuff? Emotions can do unbelievable things to a person. That's why we need to think right, because your emotions are generated by the way that you think. And if you've got fouled up thinking, you're going to have fouled up emotions. And emotions are such a strong influence on choice that we choose to do dumb stuff under the influence of emotion, and it all began because we don't think right. But you said Jesus is going to say in his ministry, John 10, for example, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it up again. This I receive from my Father." So until the appointed time, see, no one took his life from him. He willingly laid it down at the time he wanted to lay it down. So they come to take him. It says, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." They were going to kill him. He just walked right through them and went on his way. Why? It wasn't his time yet. He's the one that's in control, not them. So he goes to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and begins to cast out evil spirits, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and preaches in Galilee. Now, chapter 5 is, we have in Luke's account, the time when he's going to call his first disciples, Peter and Andrew, James, John. to come and follow him. These are not yet apostles, by the way. This is not a call to apostleship. He just said to them, come and follow me. And they left and followed him. Cleanses a leper, and so on. And then he calls Matthew, verse 27. And then we come over to chapter 6, and these men that he's brought together with others who've come to believe in him as Messiah, are now gathered together, perhaps 120 of them. We see that number in the upper room, and maybe that's the number of those that left everything to follow him. But from them, he's going to make a selection. And now we're into 31 A.D. We're a year into his ministry when this occurs. Now, out of 3 years, he didn't select the 12 until the second year. Understand? They didn't come on board after his baptism. There was Galilean ministry. Followers, believers came. He called men to come follow him. And now he's going to select from that group. Came to pass those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer, and when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, also named Peter. Andrew, his brother. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him from the other James, and Simon, the zealot, to be interesting, these guys had last names. They wouldn't have to describe them with such terms, wouldn't it? Simon the zealot. Why don't they just call him Simon Zealot or something? Judas, the son of James, and then there's another Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. But you see, the Lord Jesus chose him, knowing his heart, knowing that he was not a believer, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He was not forced into the role. He did what he did by his own nature and choice. And to the end, I mean to the last night, the other 11 didn't know he was an unbeliever. That's an interesting observation to me, that among the 12 apostles, 12 among the believing multitude, no one except the Lord Jesus knew Judas was not a believer. Maybe we kind of jump to conclusions too quick sometimes. We have in chapter 6 a parallel to some of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about love your enemies. That's an interesting one, love your enemies. Interesting question he asks in verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those that love them. You know, it's not real hard to love someone that you're close to, that you like, that you hang out with. You know, it's said that churches are pretty much made up of my kind of folks. Go to the average church and you'll find people like me there, because that's where I'm comfortable. And I do things with the folks in the church. They treat me nice, I treat them nice. It's not hard to love those that love you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But what he calls upon us to do is to love those that are not lovely. To love those that want to hurt us. That slander and malign us. That ridicule us. Our enemies. Those who would like to destroy us. He said, love them. If you love those that love you, What's the big deal? Even sinners do that, which, by the way, gives us an understanding about this word love. It's this famous Christian word agape, although it's not a Christian word. It's one of the several words for love that we find in Greek, four of them, and all of them are found in Scripture. This one, agape, is a word that I define this way. It's a steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another. A steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another. It involves choice. It's not primarily involved with emotion. It is with choice. So that when the Lord said we're to love our enemies, he's not saying we have to have a close, intimate, personal relationship with them. He says love them. And the fact the Scripture gives us some hints how we do that. It says if your enemy's hungry, what do you do? Give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's those acts of benevolence, steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another person. That's agape, or the verb agapao. The verb phileo is a word that has more of an emotional connotation to it. Therefore, its derivatives are all emotional, relational kinds of things, like philema, kiss, philos, friend. Those terms are built off of phileo. In fact, in the epistles in the New Testament, Paul's epistles, you'll never find phileo used. You'll always find it in compound with some other word. Lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Older women in the church teach your younger women to be husband lovers, literally. And it is with phileo in combination with another word. So, agapao, phileo. There's also one that's called storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. Storge is not used in the New Testament except in compound with another word, and usually in the negative. For example, the end of Romans chapter 1, it will say they are without natural affection. That's the way it's translated. They're astorge, without natural affection. It's the normal affection you would expect between family members or friends, or you know, when a young guy starts dating a young gal and he's got these little feelings in his stomach, you know, about whoo, that's storge. You find it in the negative. You don't find it positive in the New Testament. And then you have the word eros. And the word eros is only found in the Scripture in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Proverbs, and it's used for sexual relations. The connotation is eros is a physical, sensual kind of love. And there's nothing inherently evil about it, except that man's nature has perverted it into evil. So we got agape, or agapao, phileo, storge, eros, all four of those words. Sometimes you'll hear teachers say that this word agape is somehow God's supernatural love. But I want to tell you, there's passages that also talk about God loving believers with phileo love. It never anywhere says that he loves an unbeliever with phileo. He loves all people, believer and unbeliever, with agape. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, but never phileo, only believers with phileo love. Now, if you say this is some sort of holy kind of love that only God does, notice the text. It says, even tax gatherers and sinners love those who love them, and there's our word agape. Unbelievers can love with agape, but they love conditionally. Love those that love you. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's agape. But you see, the neat thing is that God calls upon us to exercise agape unconditionally, and that's why it's possible for us to love our enemies. To love our enemies. Not just if they treat us nice, but we choose to do benevolent things for them because it brings glory to our Heavenly Father. Well, chapter 7, this is the time when John the Baptist is a little shaky about what's going on in our Lord's presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah. Again, they expected a Messiah to come with an army, put off Roman rule, establish David's throne, restore Israel's grandeur to former times like under Solomon. And John doesn't see that happening. So he sends his messengers saying, "Are you the Messiah, or we need to look for someone else?" Verse 19. And you'll recall what Jesus said referring to Isaiah 35. Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Go back and tell John what you see. You see, it's his miracles that authenticated who he was. You shouldn't have any question, John, about who I am. Don't be confused about what you see going on. You need to understand by what I do, you need to understand who I am and put your confidence in that. Of course, a lot of people, even the disciples, had a hard time with that. Now we're coming down to, if you follow the outline in your notes, we've talked about the preparation of the Son of Man and the presentation of the Son of Man, and we're involved now in the ministry of the Son of Man. And we'll pick up a little bit later tonight in the instruction and rejection of the Son of Man, but we're only going to go in this session through chapter 11 in Luke. There's an interesting thing that happens at the beginning of chapter 8 that you don't hear many people talking about. What do you think about this with me? When the Israelites came out of Egypt into the wilderness, God cared for them those 40 years they were doing laps around Sinai. He gave them something called manna from heaven. Best we can determine is like coriander seed. It could be God sent, by the way, a bound copy of 100 Ways to Fix Manna. So they had it to know how to fix manna in the wilderness. But in any event, they ate this manna, and they didn't like God's provision. "Oh, we want meat. Oh, we want meat." God said, "You want meat? You're not satisfied with my provision? I'll give you meat. I'll give it to you till it runs out your nostrils." So he brought the quail in. They gathered it, and he fed them, and their shoes didn't wear out all those years. Their garments, he took care of them. Have you ever asked yourself, how did the Lord and the disciples, as they traveled, how were they able to sustain themselves? If you had no income, how long do you think you could live? Where would you get your money? Have you ever wondered about that? Judas, remember, the one who betrayed the Lord, kept the money purse. That implies they had money coming from somewhere in the purse. They had a treasure that would pay out when he said, "Go to town and buy some food." Where are they going to get the money to do that? Well, here's some insight into how that occurred. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their own private means or from their substance. So I want you to know that there were some very wealthy and influential women who had benefited from his ministry, who supported the 12 from their private means. And that was God's provision for them and how he provided for them. No manna from heaven, just the support of God's people so that they could conduct ministry. And they didn't have to go back and haul in fish every day and take a break. They could give their full time to ministry, and that's the way God set it up. Those who minister the word should get their living from the word. That's what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, he's going to, in chapter 8, do what he did in Matthew 13, and that is the parables that we had in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower, for example, is in chapter 8. And he's going to again explain the purpose of parables, verses 9 and 10. What does this parable mean? He says, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. And then he explains to them the parable of the sower. We see again an indication in verses 19 to 21 that his mother and his brothers come to him, but they are all but his mother still unbelievers. They do not become believers until after the resurrection. And James is the first one, and then Jude and perhaps the others. It seems the implication is that all of them came to faith, as we see them in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 with the selection of Matthias. Now I want to come over to chapter 9. And we're coming to the end of the second year. We are in chapter 12 at 32 AD. Remember, our Lord began his public ministry in 30. Now we're in 32 AD, in the spring of 32, actually. We're a year away from his Passion Week. And in this time, we find that John's going to lose his head. And in the first part of chapter 9, we have the sending out of the 12 again. We've gone through this. He says, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then we come over to chapter 10. If you just want to turn the page over just a little bit, we have him sending out to the 70. So God comes. Messiah brings the message to Israel. Go only to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. But since they repudiated the message, now he's sending out 70 disciples, and he gives no limitations. Go to everyone, indicating now that the gospel is going to go past Israel to the nations of the world, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, same pattern that Paul followed in his ministry. The 70, again, paralleling the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And therefore, God's intent is that the gospel should go to the whole world. Feeding of the 5,000, you remember that story. I want to pick up, there's more detail, by the way, coming in our sessions in John's gospel in John chapter 6. We'll find some significant theological lessons taught from the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000 that are recorded by John. In Caesarea Philippi, which in Matthew's gospel was an extended account, verses 18 to 20 here. It happened as he was praying alone that his disciples joined him. He asked him, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Others said, one of the Old Testament prophets has risen again. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Abbreviated form of what had gone on at Caesarea Philippi. Now, in verse 23 and 24, there's a record of a call to committed discipleship. And I've mentioned this before, but you need to have clear in mind that in the Gospels, discipleship is different from outside of the Gospels. There were requirements for discipleship in the Gospels you don't see outside of the Gospels as the church age began to unfold. In fact, the term disciple, mathetes, is a word that simply means a learner. And we can identify again three specific groups of people that are called disciples, one of which are clearly unbelievers. They're just, we call them the curious. They come to the Lord Jesus because they've heard of his teaching ministry, they've heard of his miracles, and they come out of curiosity. And out of those that come, God will be pleased to save some. They become the convinced of who he is. They put their trust in him as Messiah. But it's to that group that he makes his appeal to become committed disciples. That's when he says, you need to leave all. Leave everything you've got. Come and follow me. And we know that's literal because Peter said, Lord, we've left everything and follow you. What's going to be ours in the kingdom? So verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Notice the active voice here. It's not passive, will be saved, but he will save it. So we have to ask ourselves a question. In what sense can I save my life? In fact, what does the word mean here? And I'm going to mention it because in chapter 12, next session, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this concept. But the word here for life is the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Psuche is the word that's normally translated soul. There are probably four or five ways that the term soul is used in Scripture, from just an animate human being, first man, Adam, became a living soul that is an animate human being. You remember perhaps seeing the headlines on the newspapers, the movies over the last several years and all of the museum exhibits about the Titanic. When the Titanic went down, the headlines in the world's papers said, and I don't remember, a thousand some, umpty-ump souls perish on the Titanic. What they meant was umpty-ump people died. So soul can be used of an animate human being. Soul can be used of the immaterial aspect of man. Soul can also be used for the temporal expression of human life. And when it's used like that, it's normally translated life. I prefer to translate it soul hyphen life, soul life. But then we have to think about, well, of what does my life consist? When I say, what is my life? When I say, what is your life? We're going to put some means of coming to grips with what my life is yours. The Lord Jesus will say, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. So if I were to ask you about your life tonight, I'm not asking you to see your portfolio. I'm not asking what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in. I'm saying, what is your life? I've approached it like this. I said, well, if we're all going to stand judgment, believers one judgment, unbelievers another, and our lives are going to be judged, that what are the specific things in Scripture that are said to be the subject of judgment? I've been able to find three. The Lord said, every idle word that men may speak, they'll render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. In other words, one of the things that comprise my life are my words. Another component of my life are my thoughts or motives. The Word of God, Hebrews 4, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 being criticized and judged by the Corinthians said, you know, the fact that you judge me is unimportant to me. It's a small matter to me. Whether I'm judged by you or any human court. He said, the one who judges me is the Lord. He said, I'm not aware of anything in my life that's out of line, but I'm not by that acquitted. He says, let's just wait till the Lord comes. Do two things. Reveal the things done in secret. And secondly, will reveal the motives of men's hearts. See, that's the way we think and what's behind what we do. So my thoughts, my words, and obviously my actions, my works will be judged. So that in the end, my life is the sum of my thoughts, words, and actions. That's my life. And that's what's going to be revealed for believers at the judgment seat of Christ that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our lives will be evaluated. God wants to know the basis of our thoughts, words, and action. Did they come forth on the basis of our love for God and our neighbor, or were they self-serving in their origin? And our inheritance in Christ will be tied to those that issued from faith that came from the basis of love for God and my neighbor. All the others are worthless in His sight. Now, if my life is my thoughts, words, and actions, my soul life, then by choosing to invest my life in things with eternal value, where I'm going to occupy my time, my thinking, my words, and so on, in that sense, at the Bema, since they're going to be exchanged for inheritance, you see, I'm delivering the temporal experience of human life into eternity. That's the way the transfer comes. By living a life of obedient faith, I'm delivering my life into eternity. Now, from the world standpoint, it may be, man, you're dumb. You sure are dull. The one who seeks to save his life, man, you know the old beer commercial, you only go around once in life, you better get all you can get. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who's willing to lose his life for my sake in the kingdom, he will save it or deliver it. So determining in your heart to live a life of obedient faith holds great reward, great blessing before God. That's called the salvation of the soul, and that's what he's talking about right here. It's the result of committed discipleship. He says, what is the advantage if a man gains the whole world and forfeits himself? And then he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his glory in his Father's house and the holy angels. Life is serious business. Now, further in the chapter, we have the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. He's transfigured among them. He meets and talks with Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. And it says his appearance in glory, and he spoke of his, the Greek word is exodus. That's where we get the book Exodus, exodus in the Septuagint. He's talking about his imminent departure to be with the Father, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's the subject of their meeting together. Now, let's come over to verse 57 of chapter 9. It says, and it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no way to lay his head. Didn't own anything except the robe on his back. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Doesn't mean his father's just died and the funeral's imminent. It means after my father dies, I'm taking care of him, and after my father dies, then I'll think about coming and follow you. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. I think what he's saying is, there are the folks that will take care of him. You come follow me. Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't really press on to the kingdom and hold on the world at the same time. You just can't think you're going to do the proper kind of job when you get there. You're just not fit for the kingdom, he says. Well, chapter 10, the 70 sent out. This is the fall of 32. We're getting to the fall and close to the spring of the time of our Lord's departure. And the 70 return with joy. And one final thing here. I'll close tonight after chapter 10. But the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's a well-known story. Most children's Bible storybooks contain it. It's really asking the question, Lord, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He said, this certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And said, what's written in the law, that what you're reading of it? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you shall live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus said to him, certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now Samaritans didn't have anything, Jews. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were natural foes. But a Samaritan comes along, and when he saw him, had compassion on him. So it was a human need here. And he went to him, bandaged him, poured on him oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. So he asked the question, this lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Meeting human need. Well, let's do tackle 11 because I just want to make a couple of points here. And one of the main points in 11 that we've not said anything about in great detail is the matter of prayer. And again, we find the model prayer. Same one was in Matthew 6. Teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. When you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer you want, he says, here, let me give you a couple stories. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And will he answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give it to you? I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. Hey, get up. Oh, I'm time. Get up. Oh, man. This guy's not, I got to get up. This guy's not going to leave me alone. Persistence, he'll get him there. Then he says, and I say to you, ask and keep on asking is the verb, and it will be given you. Keep on seeking, knock, keep on knocking. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it shall be opened. He says, if a father or son asks for bread from his father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And again we have in what was recorded in Matthew chapter 5, and that is the casting out of demons, and the Lord being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, that doesn't make sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And he now begins to pronounce woes on the Pharisees, many of which we saw in Matthew 23. Now we've come through into the instruction and rejection of the Son, at least beginning in chapter at the end of chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 11. We're going to pick up there in the next session, and we're going to talk about a real danger of greed. And in our society, we certainly have a real danger of that. And the Lord is going to address that in chapter 12 in a way that does not seem obvious probably to most people, but I hope that it will be profitable for us as we learn something about greed and where we ought to put the priorities of life. So let's pray and we'll conclude.